The following message, The Glorious Concept of the Church, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 17, 2019, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Now, once again, as I did the last time I was here, I went to your website and I surveyed all the ministries that you've had, and you certainly have been richly fed from the ministry of the Word of God from many of God's servants. It was encouraging to see. But it seemed to me that there was one thing that it would be good and appropriate to focus on at least today. So this morning and also this evening, my intention is to focus on the Church of Christ specifically. And in the Sunday school hour, I want to address the issue of the glorious concept of the church. Then, in the preaching this morning, I want to follow up on that. And the church does what it does because the church is what it is. So I want to talk about the special role that God has for his church, the Church of Christ, in redemptive history. And then this evening, I want to speak about the glory of God in the church. And I'm only going to take part of that, the primary first aspect of it, that comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Really, he expounds these programs by which God is glorified in the church all the way through Ephesians 4:1, all the way through the end of chapter 6, verse 20. So if I preached all of that tonight, then we could stay here till midnight, so I won't do that. But I'm just going to focus on the first one. Now, I like to use PowerPoint, but I realize that I don't have a PowerPoint either for the Sunday school or the morning, but I do have one for this evening. So anyway, what I want to talk to you about this morning is the glorious concept of the church. It has been my privilege to teach the doctrine of the church in various capacities, starting in 1981. And one of the things that I have always done with the students, and this takes about 5 hours, so I'm not going to do this with you this morning, obviously, because we have about 1 hour. So we're not going to be cramming all that. But because there's so much confusion about what the church is, the identity of the church, what I do is I go through every passage in the New Testament where the Greek word for church is found. Anybody know what that Greek word is? That's right. Oh, you guys know more than I do. Ekklesia, that's correct. Ekklesia. So we go through, and that's from that we get ecclesiology, which means a word about the church or the doctrine of the church. That's where it comes from. So anyway, the foundation of all sound ecclesiology and churchmanship is what the Bible says about the Church of Jesus Christ. So I go through in 5 hours every single one of those passages. And from that study of all, there's 115 passages in which ecclesia is used in the New Testament. And of those 115, 110 of them refer to the church. So I go through all 110. Then I come up with a definition of the church based on that. Now, I used to have one definition of the church, and in my heading, in my old lectures, I called it the definition of the church. And so one of my pastoral colleagues rebuked me and told me, you shouldn't speak of the definition of the church because it makes it sound like you think that you have the one and only definition of the church. So I changed it to a definition of the church. But now it seems that even a definition of the church is not good enough in a postmodern era and society. And so now in my lecture, I have 5 definitions of the church. I have the one I always used to use, my 17th century confession version. And then I have my modern update version, my shorter catechism version, my updated shorter catechism version, and the 5th and final version of the definition is what I want to talk to you about this morning. And that's the pocket version. You've got to have pocket version, right? I have a pocket version of the definition of the church, and I want to talk to you about that this morning. So I define the church as Christ's saved society. Christ's saved society. Now, let me explain why I select that phrase. In the most generic or general sense, the church is a group of people. The church is not an individual. It's a group. It's not a group of angels or a group of animals. It's a group of human beings, a group of people. That's the first thing. Now, that's true enough. But that doesn't tell you what the church is. There are many groups of people. That doesn't specifically define the church among the many groups of people. It doesn't capture its distilled essence. And to get a little closer, we could define the church as a society, which means a structured or organized group of people. Now, that gets us a little closer, but there are many societies, many structured or organized groups of people. So what makes the church unique? What gives it its distinct identity among the many structured or organized groups of people that there are in the world? And the answer is salvation from sin. The church experiences the salvation. It is the society of those saved by Christ. It is Christ's saved society. And this defines the distilled essence of the church. The Bible reveals regarding salvation the plan of salvation in eternity, the solemn promise of salvation in history, the accomplishment of salvation, the application, and then the completion of salvation. So the church is Christ's saved society. And its salvation was purposed and promised and accomplished and applied and will be completed in glory. It is the society that experiences salvation from sin. Now, what I want to do this morning, since I don't have a PowerPoint, I have to limit myself. I'm not going to go through 110 passages that use ecclesia to prove this and support this. I'm going to go through 10 passages. But I don't have a PowerPoint, so we have to go slowly. All right, first text. I want to give you biblical support to prove this, and then I want to show you some practical applications of this concept of the church. This has some profound implications. Okay? You follow me where we're going this morning? I want to prove it, and then I want to say, so what? That's where we're going to Sunday school. I think we can do that, and we're going to finish by 10:30, right? I think we can do that in 50 minutes. I limited it to 10 texts. So first text, Acts 2, 46 and 47. Now, see, if I had the PowerPoint, you wouldn't have to flip around and we could save time. But sorry, don't have one. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, some of the manuscripts read church and some read them. The Lord added to the church, or the Lord added to them, but the them, without any shadow of a doubt, refers to the church in Jerusalem. The Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. The Lord added to them, to the church, day by day, those that were being saved. The local church, the first local church in Jerusalem, grew when the Lord added to them those that were being saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord added saved individuals to the church because, as a society, its distinguishing trait was the experience of salvation from sin in Christ. Does that sound reasonable and clear? Secondly, Acts 9:31. And the church, and again, we have a slight variant reading. Some of the manuscripts read church and some of them read churches. So the church or churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. So the church or churches experience the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That was their corporate experience. That was their distinguishing experience as the churches of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. These spiritual blessings, the fear of God, the spiritual comfort of the Spirit of God, belong to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. And so the church as a society is distinguished by the experience of salvation from sin because they experience what only saved people do, the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Acts 14:23, and sorry, but it's coupled to Acts 16:5. Acts 14:23 and 16:5. 14:23 says, "And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, ecclesia, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." And Acts 16:5 says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." The reason I combine these passages should be obvious. In Acts 14, it says they commended the churches to the Lord on whom they believed. And in Acts 16:5, it says the churches were strengthened in the faith. Now, what does that mean? It means that the church is composed of believers. That means that the churches embrace the faith once delivered to the saints because they were strengthened in it. And those things, believing in Christ, belongs to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. So the church, as a society composed of believers, is distinguished by the experience of salvation from sin. You feel the cumulative weight of these passages? Isn't it? It's like over and over and over. And this is one of the reasons why in the Doctrine of the Church class, I go through all these passages with the students. I want them not to ever be blindsided by anything anybody tells them about what the church is. They've seen all of it. And the more the cumulative weight of these passages comes, the next one is a bombshell. Next one is Acts 20:28. This is the key epitomizing text. This is the text that with which I epitomize the entire point that the church is Christ saved society. This text is remarkable. Acts 20:28. Oh, I see. I have it at the head of the lecture. That's why I didn't write it in the notes. It says, "And feed," speaking to the elders of Ephesus, it says, "and feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." And again, various texts, some read the church of the Lord, some read the church of God. That's not material to the main point. Observe, to the elders at Ephesus, he says, "Feed the church." And what church is he talking about? He's talking about the local church in Ephesus. He's talking to pastors and telling them to shepherd the sheep under their charge. Feed the church of the Lord. And then he says of that church, the church of the Lord or the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Let that sink in. The Bible does not invent an invisible church purchased with Christ's blood and divorce it from the visible church shepherded by elders. The one and the same church pastored by elders is the church purchased with Christ's blood. Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, there's a lofty view of a local church. The very same society shepherded by the elders is the society that Jesus purchased with his blood. Every genuine local church as a society is a redeemed community. It is a community of communicants. And that trumpets in clarion tones that the church is Christ's saved society, whose distinguishing experience is salvation from sin through the blood of the Lamb. Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. It's Christ's saved society. Consider another text. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 5. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 5. Moreover, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. And then verse 5 says, and this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. Now, this passage describes the wholehearted commitment to Christ that marked the churches of Macedonia. They gave their own selves to the Lord, and their commitment displayed God's grace that was working in their hearts. And such a donation of divine grace that produces gospel devotion to the Lord belongs to the experience of salvation from sin, and to that experience alone. And therefore, the churches of Macedonia are part of Christ's saved society, distinguished by the experience of salvation from sin. See it? Consider another text. Consider Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22. Galatians 1:22. Paul says, and I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. The churches of Judea which were in Christ. Now this describes the churches of Judea as being in Christ. And this conveys spiritual and representative union with Christ. This identification with Christ, being in Christ, belongs to the experience of salvation from sin, and to that experience alone. So I say, the church is Christ's saved society. The churches of Galatia are part of Christ's saved society. And again, it's underscored in Galatians chapter 6. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 4, 6 to 9. Speaking of the churches of Galatia, he says to them, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Now, this passage describes the members of the churches of Galatia to whom he's writing, according to chapter 1 and verse 2. He describes them as God's beloved children, as God's heirs. They have God's Spirit in their hearts. They know the Lord personally, experientially, evangelically. And this blessing of divine adoption and its fruits, knowing him, belongs to the experience of salvation from sin, and to that experience alone. And this confirms that the churches of Galatia are also part of Christ's saved society. So you have the churches of Galatia, the church in Corinth, the churches of Macedonia, the church in Jerusalem, the churches of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. They're all part of Christ's saved society. They all have experienced things that are distinctive of the of being saved from sin and of that experience alone. Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, the next passage is pretty long, and I'm thinking maybe I'll just summarize it. Ephesians 5:23 to 32, you're probably familiar with this familiar passage. the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ also is the head of the church. He goes on to describe the church as being loved by the Lord and purchased by the Lord, and how the Lord is going to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, that remarkable text presents the church as Christ's spiritual bride that walks in gospel obedience to Christ, as the church is subject to Christ. It affirms that Christ loves the church and gave himself for the church to sanctify and cleanse it. It affirms that Christ will present the church to himself in glory without sin. And these blessings all belong to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. So it emphatically affirms that the church is Christ's saved society. Consider also 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and then verses 3 to 5. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope before the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to describe them further. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance, etc. He says these people are God's elect. He says the gospel came to them in power. He says their experience is marked by faith, hope, and love. Well, who are they? Openly displaying the graces of faith, hope, and love. Discerns that they're God's elect because the gospel has come to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. In the second letter, he reiterates their election unto salvation. Now, clearly, these spiritual blessings belong to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. And this confirms that the church is Christ's saved society. You know, it strikes me as a little funny because you're starting to get the look on your face that the students get after we go through about 50 or 60 passages. You're getting the point. It's over and over and over, isn't it true? You can't miss it. You'd have to cut it out of the Bible, throw it out. It's just plain. So I'll give you the last passage. Only 10. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. John to the seven churches. Seven literal local churches that are in Asia. Seven churches, local churches, located in the province of Asia. Grace to you and peace, etc. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loves us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever. Is it not clear that John says to these literal local churches in seven cities in Asia Minor that Christ loved them and washed them from their sins in his blood and made them to be spiritual kings and priests? And these blessings belong to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. So the church is Christ-saved society. Now this sample declares this glorious idea of the church plainly, repeatedly, and emphatically in many different ways. It is the society of those who are in Christ. God planned the salvation of the church. They are God's elect. He accomplished salvation for the church. Christ purchased them with his blood. He is applying salvation to the church. They have faith and all the spiritual blessings of fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit promised in the new covenant. He will complete the salvation of the church. He will present it to himself in glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He planned it. He accomplished it. He's applying it. He'll complete it. And this way, the Bible clearly and plainly declares that the church is Christ's saved society. All right, so that's, I hope I proved the point. Okay? You convinced? Right now, in my theological lecture, which this is not, this is a Sunday school class, I then make the students endure some historical theology, in which I prove that Charles Hodge didn't confess this, and John Owen, James Bannerman, and R.B. Kuyper. The students especially loved Hodge. If we have time at the end, I'll maybe read you Hodge. Okay? You don't look too excited about that. It's all right. Well, I want to get to the practical application because I got... But so we'll pass over the fact that the Reformed theologians recognize this. I mean, you have to be a pretty bad theologian to miss this, wouldn't you? It's kind of all over the Bible. So they realize that this is what the church is. Now, this noble idea, so what? How do we apply it? This noble idea of the church as Christ saved society is the root of all sound ecclesiology, that's doctrine of the church, and churchmanship, that's church practice within the church. It's the root of all sound ecclesiology and churchmanship. If you get this wrong, you're going to get something wrong everywhere else in your church doctrine and church practice. So you better get this right. If you get this wrong, everything else you do in the way you think about the church and teach about the church and behave in the church is going to be off and distorted to some extent. You got to get this right. This is the foundation. The church of the Lord, the church is God-centered and Christ-focused. It is the church of the Lord. It is evangelical, which he purchased with his own blood. And this should shape the polity of the churches. We should have biblical grounds to believe in the judgment of charity that every member in good standing has experienced salvation from sin through Jesus' blood. Because no unsaved person has any right to belong to Christ's saved society. And this should influence the attitude of Christians toward the church. And it should give rise to and foster the involvement of Christians with the church. And it should regulate the behavior of Christians within the church. That makes sense? All right. So now let's drive home seven aspects of the practical applications of this general idea. Well, I've got seven in the notes. We'll see how many we get through. Time for Hodge? Not likely. All right, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31 is a key text. The first thing is, the church is Christ-saved society, so we need to appraise it, evaluate it realistically. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Now look at this. After that lofty idea of the church, he says, I know that after I leave, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years I didn't cease to admonish everyone day and night with tears. So he's still talking about this lofty concept of the church as Christ-saved society. Then he says, I know grievous wolves are coming in here. I know they are. I know they will. That's what he says. Now, I don't know what's going to happen to the church in Grand Rapids. When I said this in Grand Rapids, I said, I'm not the apostle. He knew what was going to happen in Ephesus. I don't know what's going to happen in Grand Rapids. And I don't know what's going to happen here. But I know that you need to evaluate the church realistically. I know what could happen. I know grievous wolves could enter into Grand Rapids, and I know grievous wolves could enter into Seattle Church too. I know it. Because Paul says they could. He says he knows for a fact that we're coming to Ephesus. Now, I don't know. The wolves may be coming here, and it may not be, but they could be. And they're going to speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And we should face realistically the moral limits of Christ-saved society. The church is a visible society of a spiritual posterity. It is a visible community, a visible organized society made up by right only of Jesus' spiritual children. Now, how can we discern if someone is a spiritual child of Christ or not? Well, we could, like Paul said, knowing your election, the gospel came to you with power. People have a credible confession of faith, but we can't see the heart. We can only evaluate whether they have a credible confession of faith and they're not living a gross life or they're not teaching heresy and they're not a formalist or a heretic or a hypocrite. We can evaluate those things, but we can't judge of the true state of someone's heart. And it is possible that the devil's children can infiltrate the society of the saved, of Jesus' spiritual children. There's no such thing as a visible community on earth that is free from the onslaught of the devil and his spiritual children. It's possible that grievous wolves could get in. It's possible that the unconverted could join the society of the saved, even though they don't belong there, and wreak havoc when they do. They can get in the chairs or they can get in the pulpits. He says in Ephesus, he knows that from your own selves, from the eldership, grievous things are going to happen. Well, it's possible. Scripture views the church realistically, and so should we. We should have a realistic rather than an idealistic concept and appraisal of the church. And for this reason, he tells them to watch. Watch. Biblical realism. Watch. So I wish that I could commend to you an idealistic view of Christ saved society. If I did, I would not be true to Scripture. Our discernment is limited. And this limitation introduces moral tension. The saved society of Jesus, which ought to receive only true believers, can sometimes, because it in fact receives professing believers with a credible confession, receive others. And we can never on earth attain a spiritual purity that exceeds this moral limit, and we need to be realistic about it. It's going to continue till Jesus comes. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be disillusioned and cynical about the church. The second thing is not only realism, but also high esteem. High esteem. Even to them in Ephesus, he said, I know your works in Revelation 2 and verse 2. I know your works and your toil and your patience, and that you cannot bear evil men, and did try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and did find them false. And you had patience, and did bear for my name's sake, and am not grown weary. But I have this against you, you left your first love. Repent, or else I'm coming quickly. But apparently they did go through a trial in Ephesus, and apparently there were people that they found to be false. They did take heed to Paul's warning, and they did it. So biblical realism should never extinguish high esteem for the church. Cynicism is no more realistic than idealism. Again, Paul highly esteemed the church in Thessalonica. He always remembered their faith and hope and love. And he saw compelling evidence of their genuine conversion and spoke highly of them among the churches. His appraisal of the saved society of the Lord was realistic, but not cynical. Although rebellion remains in the church, gospel subjection to Christ reigns or rules in it as the church is subject to Christ. And again, the writer to Hebrews warns them about apostasy, and then he says, but I'm persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. And we should do likewise. We should highly esteem the church of Christ. We should never allow ourselves to dwell only on the sin and apostasy and hypocrisy that plagued the church. It would be imbalanced and unbiblical. We should greatly value the church for the good that reigns in it. And we should never allow its remaining hypocrisy to turn us sour or to give us a jaundiced eye that sees only wrong. And admittedly, this is easier to say than it is to do. Especially if you have been hurt by hypocrisy, it's hard to resist cynicism. It's hard to resist becoming disillusioned. It's hard to resist the temptation never to trust another church member, church leader, congregation. And we must always remember, folks, that Christ-saved society is composed of faithful brothers who are reliable and can be trusted. They're not all hypocrites. Hypocrisy is the exception, not the rule. Realism does not warrant naive idealism, but neither does it justify cynicism. And I think it's sad that sometimes the one leads to the other. People are all starry-eyed and idealistic, and then they get hit with reality and become cynical. Those are both extremes. And we should beware of a tendency to swing from one extreme to the other. And this biblical balance requires much grace and spiritual discernment that comes from the Lord. But that brings me to the third thing, which is love. So you have a realistic appraisal, high esteem, and love. Consider, again, Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Realism should never quench our love for the church. The Lord purchased it with his own blood. He gave himself for the church because he loves his church. And his love is realistic. He died to make the church holy, to present his saved society to himself in glory without sin, without apostasy, without hypocrisy. And as realism should never give rise to cynicism, so also it should never produce disaffection to the church. It should never extinguish the flame of our commitment to the church. It should never transform our delight in the church into disgust for the church. Rather, we should imitate Christ's realistic love for his saved society. He loves his church as it is, with its spots of apostasy and wrinkles of sin and hypocrisy. I'm not saying he loves hypocrisy or sin. He loves the church in spite of its remaining sin, and so should we. We shouldn't allow a bad experience in the church to dim or extinguish our love. We may be shocked by apostasy, disappointed by inconsistency, offended by hypocrisy. So what should we do? Should we allow ourselves to become embittered? Should we feel nothing but disgust? God forbid. May it never be. We should walk in love just like Jesus loves his church, with an enduring love that's realistic and forbearing and forgiving. And I grant that this is much easier to say than it is to do, especially if you have been wounded by wolves in sheep's clothing. But God's grace is able to enable us to imitate the love of Jesus. Which brings me to the next thing, which is thankfulness for the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, and then Second Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians, and then he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning, or first fruits, unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus. Now, as realism should never quench esteem or love, neither should it squelch gratitude. To the contrary, we should thank God for the church. Thank God for the privilege of belonging to and participating in, of all the societies that have ever existed on the face of the earth, Christ saved society. What a privilege to participate with all its faults and warts and spots and wrinkles. What a privilege to participate in it. How thankful we should be to participate in Christ saved society. He says, we are obliged to give God praise for the church, composed of those beloved of the Lord, chosen for salvation, gathered through the gospel of Christ, destined to share in Christ's resurrection glory. We should bless God for the formation of this church and for its preservation for the last 2,000 years and for its glorious destiny at the second coming of Christ. We should thank God for the inestimable privilege of living on earth in its days and taking part in it. We should thank God for its potential to glorify Him on earth in every generation. And thank God for the foretaste it gives us of the glory of resurrection life. And thank God for the good news that it bears to the nations. And thank God for the spiritual light it shines through the darkness of this world, cursed with sin and death. And this we will never do if we allow its remaining sin to make us cynical and bitter. And again, we much need grace. But then that brings me to the next thing, which is hope for Christ's saved society. Hope indeed. Now to him that is able to do exceed, I'm sorry, I forgot you don't have the PowerPoint. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in Christ Jesus and in the church unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then 5:27 again, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, holy and without blemish. Now, as realism shouldn't destroy esteem and love and gratitude, so it should never drive us to despair about the church. We shouldn't lose hope for the church, give up on the church, get out of the church. And we see churches today beset with a host of lamentable ills and grievous sins, but we shouldn't lose heart. In spite of its remaining sin, Christ has destined the church not for dismal failure, but for victory and glory. It will be here in every generation. And when he returns, he will present it to himself a glorious church. It will not end in failure, but in victory and glory. Indeed, if the glory of God through the church depended on us, it would be futile. Victory would be impossible. But we shouldn't despair, because the things impossible with men are possible with God. Because with him, all things are possible. Because he can do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or even think. And he stands committed to the welfare and preservation of his church in every generation until Jesus comes. And so we shouldn't throw up our hands in discouragement and give up on the church and write off the church. We should resist the temptation to walk away from the church in despair. We should resist the temptation to pessimism that dwells on the impotence of men and forgets the omnipotence of God. But rather, biblical realism should view the church with optimism, which rests on our confidence in God that stems from the unchanging purpose of grace and his infinite power to fulfill that purpose. Now, I'm going to pass this over, but you may be aware that there are some people that write that the church is destined for failure in the future. And Kuyper addresses that, and so does James Bass. I don't want to mention names. My interest is not with who promotes pessimism. My concern is more with the pessimism itself. And Christ-saved society will not fail. It cannot fail, because God stands committed in love to deploy his omnipotence to ensure its victory. Isn't that encouraging? All right. And that brings me to the next thing, which, if that's all true, then we need to pray. Prayer for Christ saved society. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. The apostle says, for this cause, just before he talks about all things are possible through God's glory, that he can do exceeding abundantly above, he talks about praying. He says, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that you would be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, to the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that you could be filled to all the fullness of God. Since the power to glorify God in the church comes from God alone, Paul prayed for spiritual blessing and growth for the church at Ephesus, for all the other churches. If the power to advance the glory of God came from us and our wisdom, strength, and virtue, we wouldn't have to pray about it. But we have no such ability. We depend for our sufficiency on God alone. And this drives us to humble ourselves and to pray earnestly and persistently. We should pray like Paul did, that God would fill the hearts of Christ-saved society with love for Jesus. We should pray for grace and wisdom and strength to glorify God. We should pray that God would fill his saved society with ever-increasing supplies of the Spirit and clothe the church with power from on high. Following what I'm saying? And that brings me to the final thing, is reformation. Wherefore watch, remembering, Acts 20:31, 1 Corinthians 5:13, put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Take heed, brothers, etc. So there's a lot of exhortation for us to be good stewards of the responsibility of honoring God in the church. These texts and many other texts present our responsibility to reform, and reformation means putting away evils from the church. So if you have a wicked man in the church, you need to exercise church discipline and put him out. That's part of exercising thorough biblical reformation. The necessity for reformation comes from the fact that we have errors and of doctrine and misbehavior of practice. All of these things continue to go on in the church, and we need continually to be reforming the church thoroughly and biblically for God's honor and glory. And the ability to reform the church comes from God and from God alone. So, if you sincerely try to glorify the Lord, it won't be easy. You need grace and strength and wisdom. And don't lose heart if you encounter resistance. Some may accuse you of excessive preoccupation with a pure church. Other people might call you cultic, narrow-minded, harsh, unloving. Keep your eyes on the Lord, not on men. Don't give way before pressure to exchange God's honor in the church for men's approval. Well, this is one of the things I say. I'm going to tell you what I say to them. I say to men that are probably going to be laboring in churches in Western society. If you're laboring in Western society, you're going to be laboring in churches where there's a society steeped in godless thinking and living. For some people, life is all about their personal pleasure and ease. They think the church should be all about them. They only want a church that makes them feel good about themselves no matter how they behave. They insist that worship services and messages have to entertain them. They attend church only to take and get. I say to the men, do not pander to them by creating an atmosphere that turns Christ-saved society into a circus tent. For others in such a society, there's no such thing as truth, only opinion. All doctrine is fluid for them. They call certainty arrogance. Stand firm in the face of such challenges. Proclaim the gospel of Christ boldly and graciously. And it will require much grace to maintain the purity of the church in such an environment as this. Now, that's what I tell men. Do you think that's appropriate? I do. So, finally, folks, always remember what the church is, Christ-saved society. View it realistically. Value it highly. Love it dearly. Thank God for it sincerely. have hope for it optimistically, pray for it earnestly, reform it biblically and thoroughly. And may God grant such blessing to you until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you are and have been preserving your beloved people here. Thank you for the way that you have blessed them spiritually. Pray that you would watch over them and protect them from anything that could potentially harm this church that Jesus loves and that he purchased with his own blood. And we pray, dear God, that you would be pleased to bless the church and to give us attitudes that please you with regard to the church. Forgive us if any of these carnal things, cynicism or despair or bitterness, disaffection, have crept into any of our hearts. Wash us and cleanse us in Jesus' precious blood. Grant that we might never give up on the church, but might seek to glorify you through and in the church until Jesus comes. We ask this in his most holy name. Amen.